Matthew chapter 14, as we continue our exposition, and I want to complete this portion today, reading from verse 13 through to verse 21. When Jesus heard of it, that is the death of John the Baptist, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go out into the villages and buy themselves victuals," or food. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them hither to me." And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. They that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the blessed privilege of systematically opening the Word of God. And as we do, we require, Father, the systematic application of that Word to our hearts by the Spirit of God, beginning with opening our hearts to understand the doctrine that is being taught, that it might be, Father, seen and grasped, and that you by your Spirit would enable us in the recesses of our own heart to bring home the personal application of the text to ourselves. We ask now your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. You recall that in our exposition of this text last time that we segued or shifted into John 6 for a little bit, last Lord's Day to pick up a portion of the narrative that was not recorded here by Matthew, namely the interchange between Jesus and Philip. And I want to return to Matthew today and pick up his account in verse 15. Now, in the midst of this unplanned healing and teaching ministry, motivated by the compassion of Jesus for the multitudes who followed him into that remote region where he sought solitude with his disciples, this unexpected need arises, requiring the provision of food for a vast number of people. And Jesus originally raised the need, as we saw last time in John chapter 6, in an anticipatory fashion in his question to Philip, knowing, as the text tells us, that he knew what he would do. But he asked the question nonetheless, and the reason we saw last time was to do what he often does with us, and that is to prove us, to test our faith. Now the need is raised again, and it is brought to the fore, this time by the disciples as a group. You'll see in verse 15, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.' But Jesus said unto them, 'They need not depart. Give ye them to eat.' And they say unto him, 'We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he said, "Bring them hither to me." Now you see here, first of all, the disciples' statement to Jesus in the evening, saying this is a desert place, the time is past, send the multitudes away, and so forth. It was apparently evident that the time for the evening meal was at hand. It's also clearly evident that Jesus, or the disciples rather, had given some thought to the question they heard Jesus put to Philip, and had come to the corporate decision, whether together or separately, but at least in a corporate sense, or approaching Jesus, that feeding the multitude was not something they could possibly do. they did not have the resources at hand. Certainly, as Philip pointed out, there wasn't enough money to buy food, even to give a little bit to the multitude that was there. So the only solution they could think of was to get rid of the problem. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Now, apparently in the excitement of the multitude following Jesus, there were few, if any, who had given any thought to bringing along a lunch of some description to feed themselves or to feed their family. And given the location that this is a desert or a lonely area, there was simply no place to acquire it. If indeed they had given any thought to the fact that maybe they should bring some money with them to buy food, not knowing how long they would be there, there's no indication that they had thought that far ahead. Those who were pilgrims who were traveling through this region on the way to the Passover, which John had spoken of as we saw last time, may have had some financial resources. But Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were of those travelers, whether they had any financial resources, and perhaps they were in fact dependent on the hospitality of others as they made their way toward Jerusalem, as the scriptures required of them to be hospitable to strangers. Moreover, to send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, at a time when the evening meal is taking place, at a time when the shops would be closing for the evening, would seem a strange thing to suggest, and really not much of a solution other than, as we mentioned, getting rid of the problem. Given the thousands in attendance upon Jesus, any village resources that might have been available within a few miles that could have provided food would be quickly overwhelmed, let alone the fact of long lines and wait times. It's not as though there was, however, some crisis at hand. There are worse things in the world than missing a couple of meals. We've all done that at one time or another for one reason or another. In fact, considering the healing and teaching that's been taking place here, missing a meal would seem a small price to pay for the benefits that were generally received by the multitudes. But at any rate, the disciples have thought over the question put to Philip and come to the conclusion that the people should be sent away and to go buy for themselves whatever it is they needed by way of food. But they didn't think through the logistics of what that would involve. And what appears to be really taking place here is a desire on the part of the disciples to get back on track with the original plan of Jesus, which was to be alone with him in that region for rest and for refreshment. And the time of the evening meal would be as good a time as any, and perhaps the most optimum time of the day, to send the multitude away and get back to the isolation they had originally planned on. And so the instruction to Jesus, which is in a sense is a bit forward, send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Now notice the response of Jesus to the disciples in verse 16. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Now, when Matthew early recorded Jesus having compassion on the multitude and then proceeding to heal and to teach them, the disciples were not involved. They were there, as John indicated, but they were not actively involved. Jesus was the one with the compassion. He was the one that was doing the healing. He was the one that was doing the teaching. The disciples were nearby, but the disciples were spectators. They were auditors. They were not directly involved. It's one thing to observe compassion at work. It's quite another thing to be actively involved. And in its reply to the request of verse 15 to send the people away that they can buy food, Jesus challenges his disciples to show active compassion, to be involved with the crowds in the same way that he was involved with the crowds, to get personally involved, to get their hands dirty, as it were. Not by healing and teaching, which was his prerogative, but by feeding. Basically, he said, there's no need for them to depart. Give ye, that is in the plural, of course, them to eat. Now, indeed, when you stop to think about it, Jesus' reply here to his disciples in light of the whole counsel of God and the wisdom that lay behind it. Why should they depart? Why should hungry men and women and children depart from the presence of the divine householder in their midst, who opens his hand and satisfies the need of every living thing, as the psalmist said? The disciples obviously did not understand this, nor the fact that Jesus knew what he would do, as John recorded last time. So Jesus says, contrary to their suggestion, they need not depart. There's no need for them to be sent away. Why? Because it's my desire that you feed them, which ought to have hit them square between the eyes. Again, how? You know, that kind of thing would be flying before their mind. Now, what flies below the radar here is an example of how Jesus very subtly uses the examples for the Old Testament and echoes words and events that have taken place historically. I'm doing some extensive reading on how Jesus used the Old Testament, and it's remarkable to think how the Jews had one view of how the Old Testament should be used and how Jesus actually had a different view of how it should be used. And we see an example of that here. The situation we read earlier in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44, let me reread it. There came a man, and this is in the days of Elisha the prophet, when he's in the presence of 100 prophets, that is, consider that students for the ministry, in a sense. There came a man from Baal-Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley. I should stop here and say that if you're thinking of big loaves of bread, don't. Think more like small pita bread, because that's basically what they called loaves of barley in that day. They were just done flat on a hot surface. And full ears of corn in the husk thereof, and he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor, the servant, the one serving, said, What should I set before 100 men? Come on now. And Elisha said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them. They did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. In other words, they had leftovers, much like the narrative before us in Matthew 14 will record. Same kind of scenario. And Jesus is borrowing the words here of Elisha to his servant, give unto the people that they may eat. And he lifts it from its Old Testament context and facing the same problem, an inadequate supply of food to feed the numbers that were present. And that inadequate supply in 2 Kings to feed 100 men was not as inadequate as the supply to feed 5,000 men, not counting in women and children, in our text. But the instruction in both cases is essentially the same. Give ye them to eat. It's a command from the Lord, with all the force of any other command issued by Jesus, and he means it to be complied with. However, as with Philip, there is the matter of limited resources. Verse 17. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. The disciples are commanded, like Elisha's servitor, to give ye them to eat, but they cannot comply with the command because limited resources. We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How's this going to fit together? And the source of this resource is cited here in John 6:9. It's not cited in the text before us. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, we're not told how this young man was found and why it was he had these items with him, while others apparently did not. We can only attribute the finding of the food and the presence of the food to the providence of God. And what this lad had was 5 barley loaves, each, as I mentioned, about the size of a pita bread. 2 small salted fish, and the word in the original carries the sense of that salted fish. If you try to figure out how big these fish were, they're about the size of bluegills. That'll give you some idea. And I would say probably small bluegills. They're not big at all. Both barley loaves and salt fish were the staple diet in that Galilean region. And it appears, therefore, by the quantity that this young man had, that he had his own lunch with him, which Andrew, according to John's record, providentially found out about and informed the disciples, who informed Jesus. Some say maybe this young man was a vendor. If so, he didn't have much to sell, let alone enough to feed Jesus' party of 13, let alone 5,000 men, not counting women and children. But what is noteworthy was the willingness of this young man to part with what he had, which is no small accomplishment when you consider he's a growing boy with no other food available. And usually young men are good about lining up the food chain along the way. And here is this young man with probably the only food in the neighborhood available, and yet he is willing to give it up. Now, one of 3 things may be happening here with the disciples coming to Jesus and telling him this. First, in saying we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they may be engaging in some kind of hollow joke, highlighting this young man's lunch and presenting it as their resource with the obvious notion this is totally inadequate. This isn't going to work. It's about as inadequate as Philip's 200 pence that he counted out that was not going to be anywhere near sufficient. So it could be that they're trying to make a point. Or second, and maybe the disciples are beginning to exercise a little bit more confidence in Jesus' problem-solving ability than they have before, and simply advised him of what they found, expecting him to do perhaps something additional. Or third, it may be the words that Jesus used with them bore such similarity to the words of Elijah, which, as we've seen, they did, or Elisha, excuse me, that it may have resonated with them and they would have remembered that account. They would have been familiar with the Old Covenant scriptures, and particularly the prophets, and how it was that in Elisha's case, God took that small offering and multiplied it, and there were leftovers. But whatever the motivation may have been, they at least presented Jesus with their limited resources. To which he then replied, he didn't say, well, that isn't enough. Take another look. He said, bring them hither to me. Bring them to me. He's about to take possession of the limited resources that are offered to him, as meager as they are, as basic as they are. And knowing what he would do, he is about to do something with them. And when Jesus takes limited resources into his hand, and begins to use them, miracles can happen. And that's what takes place here. And it's here where we begin to understand what Jesus meant when John recorded of him that when he questioned Philip to prove him, he actually knew what he would do. He knows what his people need. He knows what he's going to do. But he asks of his people that they bring whatever limited resources they have to the table in order that he may do it. So the divine plan in Matthew 14, 19 to 21, and he commanded the multitude to sit down in the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did, notice, all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. Now I want to break down this pericope, this portion of scripture, a little bit into several brief heads to enable us to wrap our minds systematically around what's happening here. Notice first of all in verse 19, Jesus' authoritative instruction. And he commanded the multitude to sit on the grass. What's that tell you? Jesus is in charge of this situation. And when he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, nobody argued. They did. They sat down. And the word sit that is used here, it's a word that is used normally in the Greek and Roman world for the practice of reclining on couches in order to eat. In other words, it's suggestive of a more formal or festive meal. Figure it a high-end picnic, if you will. Even though the menu is bread and fish, he has them seated in a posture with the expectation that something's coming. Mark, who of all of the gospel writers is a more of a raconteur, that is a colored narrator, as it were, gets to the point of telling us even the color of the grass. And as I read through Shepherd's Psalm in Psalm 23, I had to think of the fact that we lie down in green grass. And whether or not there wasn't an Old Testament connection to be made there of God's provision for his sheep. But Mark put it this way in Mark 6:39-40, and he commanded them to make all sit down. So the disciples were involved in that by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, Jesus just didn't say, okay, you guys, just line up. No, I want you to sit down, and I want you to do so in an orderly way, and my disciples will see that you're seated in an orderly way. He has them seated in what the King James calls companies, and that's the idea of being seated in the same way you would proceed at some kind of festal gathering. Those of us who have been to the pro-life banquet in the past, we'll notice that there's seating in table groups. That's the idea here, only it's on the grass. They're seated in these picnicking groups, as it were, on the grass in an organized way. And then he speaks here of ranks. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. That word is an interesting word. It's often used of a garden plot. That is, if you could picture a big green verdant area that's cordoned off with garden plots with walkways between, and you look out over it and you see all these garden plots, that's the image that would come to mind when you're looking at these people seated in this grassy field. And the reason for the order and the reason for the separation and the walks between them is to ensure that in the distribution, all would be fed equally, nobody would be overlooked, and nothing would be wasted. There's no pushing ahead to the head of the food line here. The food will be brought to them. It will be distributed to each in an orderly way, with the 12 disciples acting as the word's outdoor waiters. And the arrangement ought not to surprise us, because God is a God of order. And when he provides for the needs of his people, he does in a very orderly fashion. Well, then what happens next? In verse 19, Jesus expresses his gratitude to his Father for the provision, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed. And I'll go on with the rest of that in a moment. What's Jesus doing? He's acting as the head of a household, the head of a Jewish household, doing what that Jewish householder would do before the meal was served, giving thanks to God for the provision they are about to enjoy. I want to be careful here, because he is not consecrating the food about to be eaten. He's giving thanks for it. And your marginal references in your Bibles ought to indicate that when it says that Jesus blessed. It's evidenced in his looking up to heaven. He's not looking at the food. He's looking up to heaven. His focus is on the Father. The focus is on the Father's provision. It's not on the food. That's a secondary consideration. Now, it's one thing for God to bless. It's quite another when a man blesses. We place the blessing on the congregation at the end of every worship service from Numbers chapter 6. And in that blessing, God is placing, through the agency of his minister, whether it was the priesthood under the old covenant or the minister under the new, he is placing his power, grace, and presence upon his people through the ordained office. And thus he is consecrating his people unto himself. It's not the minister who is blessing the people. It's God blessing the people through the agency of the minister, using the minister as his spokesman or his agent in the same way as he uses the minister in the preaching of the word. When men bless something, or when someone, we have a person that we meet quite frequently in a medical situation who keeps saying, "Well, God bless you, well, bless you, well," and on, and infinitum. When men bless, they are not conferring their power, grace, or presence on anybody or anything. I've been asked from a member of the fire department a few years ago, could he bring an Easter basket over for me to bless it? I said, I can't bless anything. We can thank God for the provision and pray that it finds the proper home, but I can't bless anything. We can give thanks to the Lord. I was asked to bless an ambulance. No, we can give thanks for the provision and the resources to pay for that thing and pray that it be used for God's glory and the service and showing love to our neighbors, but I can't bless it. I don't know whether the expectation is you can save a few bucks on the medical bill if they can get the minister to bless it. But the fact of the matter is, we don't bless anything. When the blessing is used in Scripture, at the manward side of it, is to give thanks. We are giving thanks to the Lord for this person, for this situation, for this object. Last Lord's Day, on the way home from church, we passed a fire station, and the big sign up, "The blessing of the pets today." Have you guys come across that from time to time? Have seen that in the area? I don't think that was a prayer meeting to give thanks for the pets, quite frankly, or for the livestock God has provided. Was evidence of a serious error that a man can confer blessing in and of himself on someone or something. In other words, that he has the ability to impart some blessing, some kind of God stuff, whatever that is, to this particular piece of livestock. Probably, and most likely for some kind of pecuniary reward. That's as bad as selling indulgence, as riled up Martin Luther back in the day. It's a money-making thing, and it launched the Reformation. Would it launch the Reformation today? But that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not blessing the loaves and fishes. He's giving his thanks to his Father in heaven for his provision for these thousands of hungry people who are following him. The Jewish Talmud has an interesting saying that captures what Jesus is doing here in our text. Let me quote it. He that enjoys aught without thanksgiving is as though he robbed God. See? Malachi talks about robbing God by not bringing the tithe. The Talmud talks about robbing God by not bringing thanks. We rob God of the praise due to him when we fail to give him thanks. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving thanks to his Father in heaven for the provision then in his hands for the people, recognizing it came providentially from God himself, and if it's going to feed the multitude, it will have to come in the same way it did to Elisha, from God himself. So he's praising and thanking his Father in heaven for the provision, not blessing the food. And of course, one of the takeaways here for us is when we enter into table prayers, each time we pray to God, we are expressing by that habit the fact that we understand, as Deuteronomy 8 says, that God is the one that provides food, and we're not forgetting it. We are giving him thanks. We are not consecrating the food. The food is already, Timothy says, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. We are giving thanks for it. We're giving thanks for God's provision. And even at the communion table, what is taking place with the cup of blessing and so on, which we bless, and the words of our form say that, that's a Eucharist. That's a thanksgiving. God has blessed us. He's given us the cup of blessing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are blessing God for it, which is to say we are thanking God for it. And thus the name Eucharist, which speaks of that. We give thanks for that cup. We are not blessing it. I don't have the capacity to do that, neither do you. And we need to knock that notion out of our thinking and concentrate on the giving of thanks. Well, notice what happens a little further here in verse 19, Jesus' delegation of duty. And he brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes. He began the breaking process. The assumption is that he gave the fish to them along with the loaves, and they continued the breaking process. He does not do all the serving himself. He appoints his disciples to be a servitor, as Elisha did. He involves them in the giving of his Father's provision to the multitudes. And so the disciples are being taught they're not just to be hearers of the word, auditors, they are to be doers of the word. Now later on, the job description that they are assigned will become greater than they can handle as the number of disciples grew. And in Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, listen, we'll give ourselves to the word of God in prayer, and we'll appoint various men who are spirit-filled, Stephen being among them, to go and serve tables and provide for the widows and so on. In other words, the institution of the office of the diaconate. But here they are, as the disciples, to serve as deacons in a ministerial capacity, as every elder or minister knows, are those times when he needs to be prepared to do diaconal work. This is what they're involved in. Now notice what follows, the miracle in verses 20 to 21. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So clearly, as the loaves and fishes passed from Jesus' hands to those of his disciples, and from theirs to the multitudes, a multiplication of resources was taking place instantaneously. Jesus began the breaking of the loaves and fishes, and the process of divine multiplication took place as the bread and the fish were being distributed, to the point where not just a little was given to each, but they all did eat. 5,000 men, including, and then besides the women and children, and they were filled. Nobody went away from that picnic, as it were, hungry. Now, the manner in which this took place eludes our grasp, it baffles our understanding, and exceeds our imaginative ability. It is in fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier, taught in Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Which is to say, they will be placed beside you. That word added unto you means to place beside. And it's a future passive. They are recipients of God's activity. He is the one that's active. And we're seeing this played out in the context. Those coming to seek Jesus for his healing and his teaching will find that beside them there will be loaves and fishes found to satisfy their physical appetite. And the principle is, if God's people seek the higher things of life, the things of the kingdom of heaven, then the lower things of life, the basic things of life, like food and drink, will be placed beside them by divine providence. And how this happens is as mysterious as how God went about creating the world, about as mysterious as putting a grain of wheat into the ground and having it grow to maturity and bring forth a crop. It's as mysterious as a baby is conceived and growing in its mother's womb. It's as mysterious as that tiny acorn growing into an oak timber. Those are everyday miracles. They're all around us. But they grow cheap in the sight of men because of their repetition. In fact, men may call all of these so-called miracles simply the result of natural processes. There's nothing miraculous in them. It's a natural process. Okay? But you can't say that of this miracle. Here is a miracle that cannot be explained away. It's one thing for the seed to bring forth a head of grain. It's quite another for the Lord to bring forth a fully baked, ready to be eaten piece of bread. It's quite another for the Lord to bring forth fish that's already salted and cooked and ready to be eaten. Let the natural evolutionary order try that on for science and see where it gets. All that happens is in the natural order. It's a demonstration, you see, of the omnipotence of God that we love and serve. The baby in the womb, the grain of seed, the acorn in the earth testify to the miraculous working of God all around us. But it's taken for granted or ascribed to some natural evolutionary process because men do not want to admit God into their lives. But you look at this text. Jesus brought forth baked bread and cooked fish, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. They didn't just get a little. They ate till they were stuffed. All 5,000 men, Who knows how many women and children? I was trying to get my mind wrapped around the dynamic of this and what that would look like. And it occurred to me to ask the question, how many people the stadium in Musick, the PNC Field, holds? Well, it holds 10,000 people. Jesus, in this miracle, fed that stadium full and more. And so extensive was the miracle that each of the disciples carried a basket full away of the broken pieces. John tells us nothing should be lost, which is a whole other subject, but it teaches us in times of great abundance, Jesus would not have us be wasteful, but exercise a continued strict economy, and we shouldn't lose that lesson. Now, Matthew does not record what John does concerning the attempt of the people who witnessed this miracle. They saw him as a great prophet, predicted by Moses, and determined to take him by force and make him a king. After all, a number of them were on the way to Jerusalem anyway, to the Passover. And you can read of that on your own this afternoon in John 6, 14 to 15. And notice how this politicizing of this event took place, and how Jesus skillfully evades that politicizing. And he disappears into the mountains alone, and then reappears. And what's he find? He finds the academy and the church disparaging him. And you can read the rest of John 6, and you'll see that. Matthew doesn't go there. He simply ends his narrative with the words concerning the numbers that are fed by the miracle. Now, the takeaway here for us, beloved, I think is relatively simple. We've made some application in the last two sermons of things that might not be quite so obvious. But I think the application here is relatively simple. Bring yourself and what you have to Jesus to be used in his service for his glory. And let him multiply it as he sees fit. What would have happened in our text if the lad had been unwilling to part with the only food he had? What if he wanted it for himself, and when Andrew spied it, he hid it away or he took off, refusing to give it? We don't know, of course, that's only speculation. We don't want to go there, but we do know that he willingly gave it up as young as he was, and as little as he had, for it to be used by Jesus to feed thousands and to glorify himself. Charles Spurgeon was a 19-year-old pastor of a small church in England, and quite happy in that setting. He loved the people, and they loved him. He had gifts of teaching, gifts of preaching, and he used them faithfully in that context for his master. All of a sudden, a letter comes from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, a huge church, asking him to come to be their minister. And he was sure there was some mistake, and he responded accordingly and said, "You've got the wrong guy. It can't be me you're after." They assured him that there was no mistake. And so in time he responded to that call, sensing that Jesus would use what he brought with him in terms of gifts and abilities. No idea how. He never expected to be anything more than a pastor of a small church. And you know the end of the story. You know how countless thousands were converted under his ministry, and how he, now dead, continues to minister through his published sermons and his books, both written and online. You see, what happened is the Lord took the little that he had and was willing to give, and miraculously multiplied it. The story is told of a lady in the South many, many years ago, who was operating a ministry down there, and I have just forgotten for what. I believe it had to do with children. And she went to Henry Ford, and she asked him for a donation. Henry Ford, multimillionaire, gave her 10 cents. So she took the 10 cents and she went home, and she was able to buy a package of peanut seed. And those peanuts generated horrendous crop when they were harvested, apparently. And so she decided that she'd return the 10-cent piece to Henry Ford. So she did. Showed up at his office with 10 cents. And he was so taken with this, and so taken with, and believe me, the man wasn't a Christian, but he was so taken with what had happened there that that ministry became the recipient of millions from his estate over the years. See, the Lord just takes a little bit. And this woman invested that little bit. She raised a crop, wanted to give back the dime and to the fellow that gave it to her. And all of a sudden, it's multiplied far beyond that. You know, young people in our midst may think they have little to give in the Lord's service, but they can give what they have, and they can see the Lord multiply that. And we've seen that in our own church. We've seen the service of our young people to others. And God will multiply that. Those who are older have gifts and abilities that can be offered and used and multiplied by the Lord. The point is, they must be willingly brought and willingly offered. And if we bring but our little to Him, whatever that may be, and willingly give it up, as the lad did on our text, and put it in His hands, we may be assured that He will multiply it and put it to a compassionate use in His kingdom, and very often use us in the process as He will. May it be our Lord give us things to think about and ears to hear what He has said to the church this day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which You have graciously provided us with the Word of God and opened it to our understanding. May it now sink deep down into our ears. And may we rejoice, Father, that in those days and where we have little to offer, what we have to offer, we can bring to You, and You will multiply as You feed and meet the needs of Your people. In Jesus' name we give You thanks. Amen.